Scripture reading for today will be Matthew chapter 6, 1 through 8, and 16 through 18. Matthew chapter 6, 1 through 8, and 16 through 18. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward for your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. As I say to you, they have their reward, but when you do charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret with himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the corner of the street, that they may be seen by men. I say to you, they have their reward, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father is in the secret place, as your Father who sees secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you have asked him. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. I say to you, they have the reward, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men be fasting, but to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly.
Sometimes the scripture readings are one verse, and sometimes they're a little bit longer than that, aren't they? Thank you for following along in your Bible. We're looking at some lessons from the Sermon on the Mount. This morning we'll consider our devotions to God. We began looking at the Sermon on the Mount by a consideration of the attitudes that the Lord expects to find in citizens of His kingdom. We looked at those very carefully. And in the next section, we saw a man who is a citizen of the kingdom reacting to the world and the world reacting to him. And then in verse 17 through 48 of the previous chapter, it dealt with the Christian's relationship to the law of God. And we saw in what Jesus taught a contrast between the intent and the purpose of the law of Moses, and that contrasted with what the Pharisees and scribes were telling people and teaching people about that law. And in this section, We're looking at the picture of the kingdom citizen as he lives his life in this world and in the presence of God and in the practice of the things that he does in submission to God, and how that he is entirely dependent upon God. So in Matthew 6, it really looks at our lives as a whole, and it considers two main aspects. The first is what we might call our religious life, our piety, our worship, our devotions to God, the whole religious aspect of our life, and everything that concerns our direct relationship with God. And then the second picture in chapter 6 is that of the Christian and his relationship to life in general. A man who's concerned about food and drink and clothing and shelter, and who may have a family and children to bring up and children to provide for, and so that person is subject to what the scriptures call the cares of the world. And we'll look at that a little bit later. Here, as in the previous chapter, the teaching is given by way of contrast with God's will for man as opposed to what the Pharisees and scribes, as religious leaders of the people, were teaching. God's will for man. Recall that in chapter 5, Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 6 and verse 1, Jesus lays down the general principle governing the religious life of the kingdom citizen. governing the religious life of the Christian. Then he goes on to give us three illustrations of that principle in the matter of almsgiving, in the matter of prayer, and in the matter of fasting. As we look at chapter 6 and verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. We can say that the Lord is talking about right things to do, but he's showing us the wrong motive from which we may do those things. He's warning his disciples against developing this same attitude toward their acts of righteousness that the scribes and the Pharisees had. Don't do as they do, the Lord is saying. True righteousness avoids the empty and shallow and outward show of doing religious activities that are really unconnected with the sincere, genuine heart who's seeking to love God and serve God according to His will. Deeds should not be performed before men so that men will see those deeds and then give you some kind of praise or adoration because of what you do. Instead, they should be done because your heart is really devoted to God. You really love God. You really honor God and you desire for God to be glorified in your life. Jesus doesn't teach that it's a sin if a person would happen to see you do something in devotion to God. That's not the concept at all. Because in the previous chapter, we are commanded in Matthew 5 and verse 16 to let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The issue is really a matter of purpose. Righteous acts must be done not for the purpose of being seen by men and what good may come your way as a result. They must be done for the purpose of glorifying God. True worship seeks to glorify God. If righteous acts are not performed out of love for God and love for one's fellow man, Paul's lesson about love in 1 Corinthians 13 would show that those acts would be worthless, empty, null and void if they were not done out of love. So Jesus offers three examples of hypocritical works that far too often are done in order that men might see and compensate with some good thing. Three times Jesus declares of those who act in this way, they have their reward in full. You'll notice from chapter 6, verse 2, verse 5, and verse 16. No reward will be given to them by the Father, is what Jesus is saying about this. This is followed by Jesus' instruction to seek treasure in heaven. In the first place, it was Jesus' warning that when these things were done with the sole intention of bringing glory to the one who does them, they lost by far the most important part of their value. A man may give alms, not really to help the person that he gives to, but simply to demonstrate before others his generous nature, and to bask in the warmth of some men's gratitude and praise for the great generosity that he possesses. A man may pray in such a way that his prayer is not really addressed to God. He's just praying out loud in order that men might hear him, and he's praying simply to be an attempt to demonstrate his exceptional piety in such a way that nobody could fail to see that. A man may fast, but not really for the good of his own soul, not really for a closer walk with God, not really for any spiritual import that he may receive out of it, not really to humble himself in the sight of God, but simply to show the world what a splendid, disciplined person that he is. A man may practice good work simply to win praise from men and increase his own personal prestige and to show the world how good he is. People do things religiously for those type of motives. Secondly, as Jesus saw it, there's no doubt that all that kind of thing does is receive a certain kind of reward, but it's not the kind that comes from the Father. Three times Jesus uses the phrase, they have their reward in full. What Jesus is saying is this, you give alms to demonstrate your generosity, you will receive the adoration from men, but that's all you'll ever get. Your payment is in full. If you pray in such a way as to flaunt your piety and your reverence before men, you will gain the reputation of being an extremely devout man, but that's all you'll get. That's your reward in full. If you fast in such a way that all men know you're fasting, they can tell by looking at you, you've disfigured yourself. You're doing the signals before men that indicate to them, I'm on a fast. Then men will appreciate your self-denying, self-disciplined nature. And that appreciation is all you'll ever get. That's your reward in full. Jesus is saying, if your one aim is to get yourself the rewards from men, then that's what you're going to get. And that's all you're going to get. But you must look to the rewards that God alone can give if you're a servant of His. And wouldn't it be a sadly short-sighted man who grasped the rewards of time and grasp the rewards of this life and grasp the praises of men to the exclusion of the rewards that he could have eternally? Wouldn't that be a short-sighted person? So, right things from the wrong motive. It's important for us to think about that. Giving from the heart in verses 2 through 4. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The first thing we should consider is that we should give out of love for God and not to be seen by those around us. Jesus warned his disciples against giving in order to impress other people and have them draw positive conclusions about us. The story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 illustrates this principle very well. This couple sold some property, and then Ananias laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet, but he kept back some of the money for himself while pretending to give all of it. And his wife went along with the story. She had full knowledge of it. But their reward for their joint deceit of God was death. God made an example of their hypocrisy, which stands in the scriptural record for us to review and know this action that they did is extremely distasteful to our God. We don't require God to strike people dead every time they do something wrong or from the wrong motives, do we? And we don't expect God to act that way every single time. But when He acts that way, and is recorded for us in the sacred scripture, that should leave no question in our mind about the wrongness of that sort of activity. Their hypocrisy was made plain. Instead, the Christian's giving should flow out of a heart of love for God, and God will ultimately reward us. 1 John 4 and verse 19 says, we love because He first loved us. Secondly, I think we can see from this passage that we should give, do our alms deeds discreetly. Jesus said, do not let your left hand know what your right hand does. This may have been a proverbial way of saying that giving should be done as discreetly as possible. When we give, we're not to parade our generosity before other people. We're not to ring a bell or blow a trumpet or beat on drums or whatever it is that calls attention to our giving. Thirdly, we should truly give to help other people. Contextually, Jesus was dealing with the Jewish practice of giving alms to the poor, helping people. Jesus himself was a person who modeled compassion for other people. He was a person who was very generous with what he could give to bless the lives of poor people. Some of these problems were physical. Jesus dealt with hunger. He dealt with sickness. He dealt with disease, and he dealt with death. While other needs that people had were spiritual. He dealt with their ignorance. He dealt with their demon possession. And he dealt with spiritual death because of sin that people were on the avenue to receive punishment. Our giving should also be aimed at alleviating the suffering of other people. In James 1 and verse 27, James described in his letter of very practical Christianity, he said, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, of our God and Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." And he showed what he meant by visit in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? So by visiting them in their distress is to provide what they need, to give them what is necessary for their body, to use the language of James. Having sympathetic feelings for people in need is not something that really helps them at all, is it? We must do something to relieve their distress. Jesus' teaching implies that having genuine compassion for people who are hurting will lead us to aid them in their need. Very much like the parable of the Good Samaritan. Our gift doesn't have to be great in the eyes of men to be pleasing to God, does it? A widow's contribution of 2 small copper coins caught the attention of Jesus as he observed people contributing to the treasury in Mark 12, 41 through 44. True charity toward other people may include something as simple as an article of clothing, a warm meal, James 2, or a cup of cold water, Matthew 10 and Matthew 25. So it could be something simple like that. But giving from the heart is the key in this passage. Then he says something about how not to pray. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the streets, street corners, that they may be seen of men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Since the Father knows what we need before we ask Him, why should we ask? Someone wants to know. That's a pretty good question. God knows what we need, but still He wants us to pray to Him. In Philippians 4 and verse 6, one of many passages that could be shown, Paul said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And there are a whole host of other passages that could be used to show that God still wants us to pray to Him. He still wants us to ask Him, even though He knows everything about us and certainly knows all of our needs. He wants us to ask, and He wants us to ask and ask again. Jesus told 2 parables to illustrate this truth, one about a friend at midnight, you remember from Luke 11, 5 through 10, and another about the persistent widow who just wouldn't give up in Luke 18, 1 through 8. just as Jesus prayed three times for the same thing in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, Paul prayed three times for the removal of his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. God is not as concerned about the length or the brevity of our prayers as He is about our tendency to come to regard prayer as ineffective and just give up praying altogether. That's what our God is really concerned about. Don't give up. Now where are you? And where am I in this prayer business? Where are we? Have we lost our confidence and our faith in prayer? Are we not praying as much as we did at one time in our spiritual lives? Take a personal inventory here and see. We need to be praying to God regularly. We need to pray fervently. We need to pray often. We cannot pester God into compliance with our wishes, but sometimes He may want us to understand how desperately we need His answer to our circumstances in life. And that's a valuable lesson for us to learn, don't you think? Jesus says something about indicates the fact that God-approved prayer involves a sincere heart and pure motives. It also includes praying with the confidence that God hears and answers every prayer with what is best for His children. In 1 John 5:14-15, this is the confidence that we have before Him, John wrote, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. That's real confidence, isn't it? You might say, well, you would expect John to be confident. He was an apostle. But what's he showing us about the possibility of confidence even for you and I? Why is he even mentioning this to other Christians? Is it not because they can have this confidence too? Is it not because you and I, almost 2,000 years later when we read this, can have the same confidence that he had? We must pray always according to his will, of course. We cannot sincerely pray, "May your will be done," unless you and I are personally concerned in our own lives about doing His will and personally dedicated in our own lives to doing His will. And, of course, in order for us to pray, "May your will be done," we need to know what His will is. We need to know from His Word what His will is. When we pray sincerely, "Your will be done," He always answers our prayers. Always. He may say yes, He may say no, or He may say, wait a while. But He answers the prayers of His people. Jesus spoke of those who use meaningless repetition or many words. By this, Jesus is not necessarily condemning long prayers. At least once, He Himself prayed all night long. Luke 6 and verse 12. Jesus is talking about the nature of prayer. God is not moved to action by meaningless repetition of words. He's not moved to act on our behalf because we use a lot of words or we have this thoughtless ritual that we go through. He's moved by genuine and sincere communication that is meaningful. The danger of repetition in words or phrases really comes in the failure to properly pray a meaningful and sincere prayer. Then he talks about true fasting towards the close of our lesson this morning. He says, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The idea of fasting explained in regard to the Day of Atonement was called a humbling of oneself or an afflicting of oneself in the King James Version in Leviticus 16:29-31, or afflicting the soul or humbling the soul. To fast is to stop eating food or drink, to abstain from food or drink, if that's all the word means. It was actually done as a command in the law. The only commanded fast in the law was in connection with the Day of Atonement. But over the centuries, the Jews began to practice fasting for other occasions as well. Some Old Testament fasts were occasional. They were extraordinary. While others were held on a more regular basis. Fasting was observed for sickness, for mourning over a sad situation, for calamity or sorrow for sin or other type critical situations that they regarded themselves in. Psalm 35 and verse 13 would be an example. You might recall from 2 Samuel 12 that David fasted when his son was sick and dying. He, along with the people of Jabesh, fasted and mourned for Saul and his sons for 7 days, 1 Samuel 31, 2 Samuel chapter 1. Both Moses and Daniel fasted before receiving revelations from God in Exodus 34 and verse 28, Daniel 9 and verse 3. Elijah fasted when he was fleeing from the wrath of Jezebel, you might remember, in 1 Kings 19 and verse 8. Even wicked Ahab fasted when he was informed that God was going to bring a curse upon him because of his sins. And respecting his contrition, God withheld the curse in 1 Kings 21. The Old Testament has examples of group and national fasting in various places in the Old Testament. And when the Jews were taken captive into Babylon, they established set times to fast in order to show God the remorse for their sins that resulted in their being carried away. Zechariah mentioned that fasts were observed in the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months in Zechariah chapter 7. Fasting is most often associated with a spiritual purpose in mind. When properly done, it is to draw a person closer to God. And likewise, it's often linked with prayer. Luke 2:37, Luke 5:33, a bunch of other passages. Fasting is not something that's for show. It's evidence of a deeply contrite and solemn attitude, spiritual disposition of heart. Jesus, who lived and died under the law of Moses, fasted 40 days and nights before his meeting with Satan. Do you think there was any good purpose that was accomplished by his fasting? There must have been. He would not have done it uselessly. He would not have done it if there were no significant good that could be accomplished by fasting, do you think? He didn't command his disciples to fast, is something we might notice from the New Testament. He did, however, imply that his disciples would fast, even though he didn't command them to. We have no example to show that the early church fasted on a regular basis in the New Testament. Christians did fast before making important decisions, such as sending Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13, and before selecting elders to serve over the congregation in Acts 14. Disciples did fast. The point is that Jesus' followers were not to publicize their acts of righteousness. They weren't to broadcast those. They weren't to make a display of them in any fashion. If they humbly fasted, then God would give them what they deserve. God would reward them. We may miss many benefits, both physical and spiritual, by ignoring the practice of fasting. There are some good reasons for you and I, even today, to engage in fasting. In the first place, we could humble ourselves in God's sight, and don't we need to reinforce the humility that we've learned up to this point? Don't we need to remind ourselves that it's a good thing and a positive thing, that it pleases God for us to be humble? Fasting could help us do that. It could help us to concentrate on a specific concern that we need to be concentrated on in our spiritual lives. There may be a trial that we're having to undergo. There may be a problem, a difficulty in life. We're looking for God's help. We're looking for God's solution. Do you think fasting could help us with that? Do you think fasting could help us put spiritual matters first in our lives? When we neglect giving the body what it craves every day in order to sharpen our mental focus on something spiritual, do you think it could be a positive thing for us? Do you think it could help us become less attracted to the things of the world and more attracted to God and His things and His will? Do you think it could? Do you think fasting could help improve our self-control and our power to resist and withstand temptation? Do you think it could help us to improve in that area and lead to more spiritual maturity? And more spiritual maturity then lead us to more intimacy with God? Do you think it would benefit us to do that? The first century disciples thought there were benefits to it. Believed it so strongly that they did fast at various times. So that would be an appropriate question for us, don't you think? True fasting. There's nothing which more poisons the stream of goodness for others. Nothing poisons it like we're out to do it so men will see us and think good of us. It's poison to conduct ourselves in that way. It costs this type of hypocrite all of his integrity before God, all of his genuineness, all of his peace of mind, and it sacrifices the reward that that person could receive from God. And that type of hypocrisy is very subtle. And it can even capture our hearts today. When we least intend it to. When we least expect it to. So we do need, even today, to take careful consideration of the words of our Lord in this text. The greatest example that we could look to for a person who has his mind focused on God is Jesus Christ. His passion and zeal was never for himself. It was always for others. He came into history solely for the sake of other people, not some personal agenda. He became flesh, not to fulfill his own agenda, but to accomplish his Father's works, John 5 and verse 19. To speak his Father's words, John 7, 16 through 18. To do his Father's will, John 5 and verse 30. It is just such a self-emptying spirit which every true disciple of the Lord longs after, hungers for, in his hunger and thirst for righteousness. And when practiced, when it is practiced according to what the Lord teaches us here, it puts to death hypocrisy in our lives. And that's what we want to do. We want to kill the hypocrisy and the sham and the veneer pretense. We want to be genuine people who love God and love other people. I hope that's helped. Don't want to do anything but help. If you're in our assembly today and you see that you don't measure up to what the Lord said, then please carefully consider what the Scriptures teach about this. Govern yourself according to what your Lord has said in His Word. Make corrections where you need to. You can take care of that in the privacy of your own mind. You can change. You can repent. You can confess your shortcomings, your weaknesses, your sins to God, and He's promised that He'll forgive you if you do that. But if you're not a Christian, you're not taking full benefit of what you could have in the sight of God. You're not taking full benefit of the avenue of prayer that God has made available for you. When you pray to God, He wants you to be a child of His. And if you're not today, you can be. You can be a Christian. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You must believe that with all of your heart. And in that belief, you'll confess Him before men. You'll do the most difficult thing called upon a man to do. You'll repent of sins in your life. And you'll allow me to immerse you in the pool of water behind me for the forgiveness of sins. And when I lift you up out of that watery grave, you walk in newness of life as a Christian. Every sin you've ever committed will be washed away. You'll be in a new relationship with God and a new relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you'll be prepared to start walking the path of Jesus Christ, growing closer to Him day by day. There's no greater blessing for man in life than this. And if we can help you with that today, we'd be delighted to do that. Just come to the front and let me know about it. While we all stand together and sing and encourage you to respond to the invitation of the Lord. Will you come?